all that are here this morning. We have several that are visiting, and we appreciate your presence. Glad that you decided to stop in and worship with us. Beautiful, wonderful day. Sun is shining, and we're reminded of the long-suffering of God, that he's given us this another opportunity to worship him and to study from his word. You know, there's a great deal of confusion among people that claim to be Christians concerning the establishment of the church. And we've been studying about the church over the past several weeks. Some folks claim that the church was started way back in the Old Testament, even back to the times of Abraham. Others, especially many in the Baptist church, claim that John the Baptist was the one who founded the church in the brief period of time that he was on this earth and preparing the ways of the Lord. Well, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I think you can easily see that both of those claims are clearly false. When Jesus was on earth, after John the Baptist, by the way, had been martyred, when he asked the disciples, who do people think that he is? Who do people think the Son of Man is anyway? And of course, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it was upon this rock, the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, he said, I will build my church. I was never great at grammar, but I believe will is a future tense verb. So it wasn't in existence at that time. Furthermore, Jesus promised to only build one church. When he said, I will build my church, my is a personal pronoun, is singular, and it's associated with this singular noun, church. Paul confirms the singularity of the church in the book or the letter to the Ephesians and Colossians. He said that Christ is the head of the body, the church, and Ephesians 4, verse 4, there is but one body. It's absolutely critical that we understand the truth about the establishment of the one true church that Jesus promised to build. Remember in the first lesson we studied that there were some 33,000 plus different denominations. Yet there is no clearer doctrine taught in the Bible than the idea that there is but one church. I would quickly add that whether we are indeed part of that one church that Jesus promised to build is another issue, and we'll study that another time. We don't claim to have any exclusive franchise on the truth. Anyone can lay claim to being part of that one true church that Jesus built if they will simply follow the pattern in the New Testament, and that's certainly what we seek to do here at Westside. It's very important in determining the establishment of the church in the New Testament because it allows us to differentiate between the one true church and those that are imposters. The church in the New Testament is a very unique, distinctive, and singular entity. It's not a denomination. The details of its establishment, the where, the when, the how, and the who, and so forth, are very unique and help us identify that one true church that Jesus said that he would build. So that's going to be the purpose of our now fifth lesson in our series about the New Testament church, the establishment of the church. We have a lot of material to cover, and I'm not going to be able to cover all of this lesson in one setting, so we'll have to serve half of it for next week. But I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles, to pay close attention, because this is a very important topic. I know when I first became a Christian and I learned the truth about the establishment of the church, it just opened up so much of the Bible and made it so much easier to understand. But when we discuss this topic, the first thing that I want to make very clear is that the church is Plan A. It is not Plan B. There are a lot of people that claim that the church is Plan B, people that believe in the doctrine of premillennialism especially. They claim that that when Jesus came and had his public ministry, that they rejected this idea that he would set up a kingdom. And according to this theory then, God responded to that rejection by initiating Plan B, the church. Then at some point in the future, Christ is going to come back and he's going to establish that kingdom in Jerusalem and reign there physically on a throne for 1,000 years. But there's just one problem with that. It's not true. It's not according to the scriptures. The church is not Plan B. It is Plan A. And think about it. If Jesus failed the first time in setting up his kingdom, what guarantee would there be that he wouldn't fail a second time? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. We've read from Ephesians 1 quite a bit, and we want to read again. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 22, Paul writes, "And he, that is God the Father, put all things under his," that's Christ, "feet, and gave him to be head over things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The church completes Christ, and Christ completes the church. Christ and his church, as I've said many times, are inseparable. To be in Christ is to be in his church. To be in his church is to be in Christ. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. We want to read verse 24 and make the point that redemption is in Christ. Paul said that we are justified freely by his grace. Now notice, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now notice 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Redemption is in Christ, Romans 3:24, and salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain," now notice, "the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Redemption is in Christ, salvation is in Christ. But now notice Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Jesus is the Savior of what? The Savior of the body, the church. And remember, there's only one body. In Revelation chapter 14, the church is described as those who follow the Lamb, the redeemed among men. So, to be in Christ and to be in his church are synonymous. They're one and the same. And whatever the Bible says about one is perfectly applicable to the other. Well, that being the case then, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 again, and a little more lengthy reading. We'll begin in verse 3. Let's notice what Paul says about salvation in Christ. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Remember, the church fills Christ, so all spiritual blessings are in the church. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Salvation in Christ was determined when? It was determined before the foundation of the world. But I want you to notice in the very same book, a page over in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul says that to the intent now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confident faith in him. So salvation in Christ was planned before the foundation of the world, and the church is according to God's eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. The church is not some sort of afterthought that the premillennialist would teach. It's not a plan B because the Jews rejected Christ. Not at all. The church is merely descriptive of salvation in Christ. It was part of God's plan from all eternity. Now, this plan was hidden over the ages. It took time for God to reveal this great scheme of redemption. Remember way back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, is the prophecy concerning Christ that God was going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and Satan. Satan would bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of Satan. In Ephesians 1 again, verses 9 and 10, Paul says that God made known to us the mystery of his will. It wasn't a mystery in the sense that it was some very difficult, convoluted thing to understand. It was a mystery in the sense that it had not yet been revealed. But according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he did what? He revealed that mystery. In Colossians 1 and verse 26, Paul says, the mystery which has been hidden for ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to us, his saints. So that's the purpose of our lesson then, is to study this establishment of the church. What does God reveal to us about it? Well, that's where we come to some of our key passages. It's obvious from Matthew 16 and verse 18 that it was something in the future while Jesus was on the earth. It wasn't established in the Old Testament, and it certainly wasn't established by John the Baptist. It was a mystery, that's for certain, and God revealed that great plan of redemption. In Galatians 4 and verse 4, talking about the times of Christ, Paul said when the fullness of time had come, God's plan was going to be revealed. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law. Jesus himself said that it was the subject of prophecy. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, Jesus, as he's initiating his public ministry, says, the time is fulfilled. Now's the time when God is going to reveal this great plan. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Then turn over to Luke chapter 24. As Jesus is very soon to ascend into heaven, notice what he says to the disciples. He says, these are the words which I spoke to you, verse 44, while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. All these prophecies, whether they were out of the mouth of a prophet per se or one of the Psalms, were going to be fulfilled concerning him. So that's what we want to consider this morning, is some of these prophecies. Well, let's begin by reading Isaiah chapter 2 again, verses 2 and 3. This is a very key passage. If you're taking notes, there's a parallel passage in the book of Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, that are essentially the very same words. Isaiah writes in verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Isaiah is prophesying some 700 years before the time of Christ, before the events that took place in the first century. But he is in exact agreement with the descriptions in the New Testament of the church. The thing that he foresaw was the mountain of the Lord's house. It was going to be established in the top of the mountains. This is a reference to the exaltation of God, God's rule, if you will, over his people, the exaltation of God's government. Furthermore, Isaiah saw all nations flowing into this house of God, which is a perfect description of the church in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, Paul wrote to Timothy how to conduct himself where? In the house of God, which is the church of the living God. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, Peter speaks of this spiritual house where we as Christians are living stones, a holy priesthood, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then Ephesians 2 and verse 19, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Well, I want to focus in a little bit more on this all nations idea. Back in Ephesians chapter 2 this time, Paul discusses that. He says, beginning in verse 14, "For he himself," that's Christ, "is our peace, who has made both one," that's Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God," where? "In one body, through the cross, therefore, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Unlike the law of Moses that was for the children of Israel exclusively, the church is for all nations, all peoples. As Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither male nor female. We are all acceptable to God in the one body. Well, Isaiah also saw God's rule. He said, "He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion," which is figurative language talking about Jerusalem, "shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." There are a couple of important connections between the Old and the New Testament in regards to this idea of God's rule. Turn over to the Psalms, the second Psalm. In the second Psalm, we have a connection between what the psalmist talks about and what is revealed in the book of Acts, in Acts 2, 25, and Acts 13, and verse 33. But in Psalm 2, beginning 6, the psalmist writes, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Sounds a lot like Isaiah 2 as well. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance. There's the idea of all nations. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, that was referred to both in Acts 2 and verse 25 when God raised up Christ to sit on David's throne, the idea of him ruling, and also Acts 13 and verse 33. Let's turn over this Psalm 110, which also has a connection with Acts 2. It's quoted by Peter in his sermon. In Acts, 110, verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. So there's these connections between the Psalms and the sermon that Peter preached, that first gospel sermon. Well, another thing that Isaiah mentions that's important as it relates to the establishment of the church is the idea of the last days. In that passage in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 3, Isaiah foresaw that the events that he was talking about would come to pass when? Come to pass in the last days. And this idea of last days is very precisely defined in the New Testament. Turn over to Acts, as Peter was among the apostles there preaching. You remember the people thought they were crazy. They thought they were drunk. And Peter said, well, that's not the case. He said in verse 16, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass when? In the last days. So Peter was preaching this first gospel sermon when? In the last days. Now this idea of last days is not exclusively referring to the few days before the Lord's second coming, but rather refers to an age. Consider another passage, Acts 11 and verse 15, when we had the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and others. As Peter is describing those events to his fellow Jews in the 11th chapter, he refers to these events that took place in Cornelius' household as the same as happened when? In the beginning. So the last days describe an age, the messianic age that had its beginning in that first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and will extend until the Lord comes again in judgment. It also ushered in this beginning, the new covenant that was dedicated by the blood of Christ. So the messianic age began on Pentecost, which is very significant, by the way. We could have an entire lesson on the reasons why God chose Pentecost as the day for the birth of the church and for the first preaching of the gospel. The day of Pentecost, or the feast of Pentecost, was the feast of the first fruits. It was in celebration of the barley harvest. And what was taking place on that Pentecost? We had the first harvest of souls by the gospel, as those who were being saved were added to the church. Pentecost was also a homecoming of sorts. It drew in thousands of pilgrims from many different nations, as we read about in Acts chapter 2. It also was a celebration of the freedom that the Jews enjoyed from the bondage of Egypt, and of course has its parallel in the freedom from the bondage of sin that men enjoy when they obey the gospel. Well, when the Messiah returns a second time to judge the world, it will be the last days, but which day is it going to be of the last days? It will be the last day of the last days. I hope that's not too complicated. John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus refers to this day. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And now notice, I will raise him up at what? At the last day." Paul spoke of that day in Acts chapter 17 as he preached to the Athenians. He preached to them about the unknown God, that he was the true one and living God, and that he had appointed a day on which he was going to judge the world. And he was going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he had ordained. And he had proven that by the fact that he had raised that man from the dead. Of course, we know he's talking about Jesus Christ. So on the last day of the last days, all the dead, both the righteous and the wicked, will be raised. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, "Do not marvel at this," Jesus said, "for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, and those that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." All, both the righteous and wicked, will be raised. In 1 Corinthians 15, they'll all be given an immortal body and then judged and given their eternal destiny. On the last day, also, the heavens and the earth will be dissolved and melt with a fervent heat. 2 Peter chapter 3, time will be no more. The saints, hopefully, if we are alive at the time, will be the ones that will meet him in the air. And he will then deliver the kingdom up to the Father. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, what happens then? Then cometh the end. I would just add a little side note here. What's going to happen at the second coming according to premillennialists? Christ is going to come down, set up a 1,000-year reign. What's going to happen when Christ comes the second time according to the Bible? He's going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father. So it easily can be refuted that their theory is false. Days or time will be no more. And all of mankind will be ushered into eternity on that last day. The wicked into everlasting punishment and the righteous into eternal life. So the age that we live in today, that began on Pentecost, the beginning, are the last days. The first century also marked the time when God began to speak to mankind through his Son. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets." That's what we've been studying in our Bible class. Those times. But now, in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Remember, Acts chapter 2, Peter identified Pentecost as the beginning of those last days. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about our redemption. He says that we were redeemed. Verse 18, "Not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down to you from your father, but with the precious blood as a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested," now notice, "at the end of times for your sake." So the last days that we live in are the end of times. Now comes my little story about the Philippines that I was telling you about in Bible class that really put a smile on my face. One of the preachers that we help support over there sent me an email, and he was partially at least, frustrated by the fact that many of the Christians there were going to miss services. Of course, it's already almost midnight, Sunday night there. Some of them were going to miss services because of the fight. You heard of the fight? Pacquiao, Mayweather? I mean, Filipinos worship Manny Pacquiao. So he was very concerned about that. But he preaches at more than one congregation, and what put a smile on my face was this one congregation. The people there are really poor. When he talked to them about that, they just gave him kind of a strange look and said, "We're not going to do that. What if the Lord comes?" And that just really encouraged me. Well, the Hebrew writer tells us the Messiah appeared at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the last days, the days that we live in, are the final age in God's scheme of redemption. The last days are the days Isaiah announced, the days Christ would come, the days when he would offer himself as the perfect sacrifice and purchase the church with his own blood. Well, we want to get started at least in our next prophecy. This time we're reading from the book of Daniel. Daniel also foresaw the events that would come to pass in the latter days, he says in verse 28 of chapter 2. Now, instead of speaking of the church as a house, as Isaiah did, Daniel speaks of it as a kingdom. But it's the same body that was purchased with Christ's blood. Again, Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, the Lamb madest them, the church, to be unto God a kingdom and priests. You remember in Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul said that as Christians we have been translated, we've been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. And it's in that kingdom that we have redemption through his blood, which is a perfect description of the church as well. Well, Daniel's prophecy came as he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And let's read beginning in verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be, now notice, in the latter days, or the last days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, he has given them into your hand and has made them made you ruler over all of them. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to you, or made known to the king, what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. So the king saw this great image with a golden head, arms and breasts of silver, its belly and thigh of bronze, and the legs and the feet of iron mixed with clay. But Nebuchadnezzar also saw something else. He saw this stone cut out of a mountain. And very significantly, how was this stone cut out? It was cut out without hands. It was not of human origin. In Hebrews 8 and verse 2, the Hebrew writer describes the church as the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. The church was built by Jesus Christ. It was not built by men. And then this stone that was cut out of the mountain struck the image and destroyed it. So here we have this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And the interpretation of this dream follows a very strict time sequence. And I would suggest to you that it suggests that the latter days, the last days, are the days of the Roman Empire. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold, Babylon. But after you, after Babylon, shall arise another." Another what? Another kingdom. And then another, and so forth. And we see this taking place in history as the Babylonian kingdom was succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire under Cyrus and Artaxerxes and so forth. Then we had the Medo-Persians being conquered by Greece under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And then Rome consumed all of these kingdoms under its various emperors. So it was in the last days, in the days of these kings that were represented by the legs and the feet and so forth, that the last world empire in this series, the Roman Empire, what would take place? That the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be left to other people. Well, I'm going to stop there, and I would encourage you to reread that section of Daniel. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to show from the New Testament that indeed the interpretation of that dream is exactly as we have it here on the screen. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then you're not part of the kingdom of God. Only those in the kingdom will be saved. Only those in the kingdom will be redeemed. Only those that are in the kingdom will enjoy eternal life. Outside of the kingdom, outside of the church, there are no blessings to be had, spiritually speaking. And certainly no eternal blessings, just eternal condemnation. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one, to become part of the church that Jesus built. We're not asking you to join some denomination. We're asking you to obey the gospel as it's set forth in the New Testament. And if you do that, then the Lord himself will add you to his church, his body, of which he is the Savior. If you're subject to the invitation, we would encourage you to come as we stand and sing.